Ecclesiastes chapter 3, page 671. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says this: there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Whatever is has already been, and whatever will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust. And to dust, all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward, and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them?
Almighty God, we thank you that Christ will shine forever. Thank you that he is going to be the focus of eternity. Help him to be the focus of our hearts now, we pray, in his name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, page 672. That's right, isn't it? 671. There we are, 671. Please make sure you've turned to that and have it open in front of you. We're working through Ecclesiastes on Sunday mornings. Let me ask you a question. How much would you pay for a clock? The most expensive clock in the world was sold 9 years ago at Sotheby's for £5.2 million. Is it worth it, do you think? Well, you tell me. Here's a picture of it. That is the most expensive clock in the world. £5.2 million. Would you pay that for a what? For a clock? It was made in 1835 by the legendary French watchmaker that I hadn't come across until this week, Abraham Louis Breguet. It is in mint condition. Red tortoiseshell, gold leaf. It is a beautiful clock. But the thing that makes it so valuable, apparently, is that it's one of only 12 clocks in the world that still exists, which includes a detachable gold pocket watch. You might just be able to make that out at the top of the right at the top of the clock. This pocket watch is mounted at the top of the clock, And once it's in place, it can be automatically wound up and adjusted by the clock's mechanism. There you are. It's worth it, isn't it? 5.2 million for that. It is a beautiful piece of craftsmanship, which is why it's worth so much. But the reality is that this clock can't do anything more than a cheap plastic watch from Pound Stretcher. So don't bother spending your money on it. No matter how expensive the clock, time marches on. And that is one of the reasons that we often struggle to find joy in our fallen world. Because the passage of time means that life is fleeting. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we're given a new perspective on time. We're reminded that God is the king of time, or as Crowning with Many Crowns says, the potentate of time. And when we grasp this, when we get this, when we see this, it changes everything. It gives us a new, completely new perspective on life and on death. So look, we've just at the beginning of a series in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, which is a brutally honest look at life in a fallen world. The author, probably King Solomon, calls himself the teacher with a capital T, but the lesson that he wants to teach us throughout the book is that if this world is all there is, if there's nothing more, then life under the sun, which is a phrase he uses about 10 times in the book, is meaningless, a word he uses about 38 times in the book. It's meaningless and futile. If this is all there is, then life is meaningless. And one of the reasons for that we're going to see today is that because life is over so quickly. In verse 20 of our passage in Ecclesiastes 3, the teacher says, "All come from dust, and to dust all return." See, that's the reality of life, isn't it? We come from dust, we go back to dust. As the words of a funeral says, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. That's the reality of life in a fallen world, isn't it? But in contrast, as our passage reminds us, God is eternal. In verse 14, the teacher says, everything God does will endure forever. God is not bound by time. In fact, he's in control of time. He is the sovereign over time. And if we believe that, if we get that, it should give us a different perspective on life under the sun. If God is the king of time, then life is not meaningless, actually. It's possible to find joy even in a fallen world. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the teacher shows us that by teaching us two truths about time. The first truth the teacher wants us to see is, as he says in the very first verse of the chapter, there is a time for everything. There is a time for everything. And so we can trust God during all the seasons of life. I have vivid memories as a kid of watching Doctor Who. That's what he looked like when I was a kid. Okay, I think he's a she now, but that's what he looked like. As a kid, I loved Doctor Who. I wanted to be Doctor Who. So much so that a few years ago, probably as part of a midlife crisis, I bought a long, colourful scarf that I saw because it reminded me of Tom Baker, who everyone knows was the greatest Doctor Who ever. No, amen to that? Oh, well, okay. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the teacher reminds us, actually, of who the true Time Lord is. It's not Tom Baker. It's not Jodie Whittaker. It is God. God is Lord of time, sovereign over all the times and seasons of our lives. And the teacher shows us that in verses 1 to 8, by giving us a poem about time, about the seasons of life. Verse 1, he introduces it. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones, and a time to gather them, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search, and a time to give up, a time to keep, and a time to throw away, a time to tear, and a time to mend, a time to be silent, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. It's a beautiful poem, isn't it? It's often read at funerals, and we can appreciate why. It is a portrait, a beautiful portrait, of the different seasons of life that we experience. The first line in verse 2 establishes the frame in which the portrait is set. Every lifetime starts with a birth and ends with a death. But the teacher then moves through a full range of experiences that we have between those that beginning and that end point, our birth and our death. But look, as we read this poem, it's important to realize that, as with a lot in Ecclesiastes, this poem is giving us a perspective, an earthly perspective on life, from that limited perspective. And it shows us three things about life under the sun. The first thing it shows us is that, from an earthly perspective, life is brief. Just 14 opposing pairs encompass all the seasons of life, an entire lifetime. A lifetime of experiences condensed down to just 8 verses. 61 Hebrew words. Cast your eye down the list again. Doesn't take up much space on the page, does it? Doesn't take very long to read, actually, does it? The brevity of the poem illustrates the brevity of life. Life is, in a fallen world, well, it's brief, isn't it? And secondly, from an earthly perspective, life is also unpredictable. A lot of people have tried to see structure in this poem, kind of some kind of logical progression. There doesn't seem to be any. There doesn't seem to be any logical or chronological progression to the experiences in the teacher's list. But that in itself is significant, because it reminds us again, doesn't it, of the unpredictability of life in a fallen world. Look, we try to make logical decisions, to make responsible decisions during our lifetimes, don't we? But the reality is that we have very little control over what happens to us or when those things happen to us. Life in a fallen world, from an earthly perspective, is unpredictable. We're just not in control, are we, of so much that happens? But then thirdly, from an earthly perspective, this poem also emphasizes the futility of life. Life is futile. This is reinforced by the opposing pairs used in the poem. Do you notice that? In each pair, one activity cancels out the other one. Every birth, well, it eventually ends in death. Everything planted, well, it's eventually pulled down, pulled up. Everything built is eventually torn down. Every celebration eventually gives way to a funeral. Every moment of silence eventually ends with someone speaking. Every season of peace eventually gives way to war. 14 pluses and 14 minuses, what do you get? A big fat zero. Even I'm not a mathematician, I know that. Which leads to the punchline of the poem in verse 9. Look at verse 9. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. Now, verse 9 is very rarely included in funeral readings, because you can see why, can't we? It ruins the serenity, the beauty of the balance of the poem. But that is the whole point. That is why it is there. Verse 9 is the sucker punch, if you like, that the rest of the poem has been building up towards. If life in this world is brief, unpredictable, and futile from an earthly perspective, what do we gain from all the effort that we put into it? What do we get out of it? In verse 10, the author teacher's conclusion is stark, isn't it? When looked at from an earthly perspective only, life feels so often like a burden, not a blessing. What do you get from it ultimately that's of any lasting value? But in verse 11, the teacher gives us a different perspective, a different way of looking at life. He gives us what we might call a heavenly perspective. Look at verse 11. He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. While we may not know what is around the corner, the teacher says we don't need to be weighed down by the unpredictability of life because our times are in God's hands. We may not be in control, but he is. We may not know what's coming, what the next line of the poem is going to be, if you like, but he does. And he has a perfect, do you notice, beautiful plan that he is working out through the ups and downs and unpredictabilities, apparently, of life for our good and for his glory. And so we can get on, he says, with living. We can get on with living our day-to-day lives, our ordinary, everyday, moment-by-moment lives, because we know he's in control. We may not be able to control the times and seasons of our lives, but God can and God does. And while we may not always be able to fathom the beginning from the end and why God does certain things in the world or in our lives, we can trust him. That's what the teacher is saying here. The great 16th century reformer Martin Luther once said this: you cannot live any longer than the Lord has prescribed, nor die any sooner. Just let that sink in, particularly from what we experienced over the last 18 months or so and the fear that many of us still carry. Listen to that again. You cannot live any longer than the Lord has prescribed, nor die any sooner. Our times and the times of those that we care about, the teacher says, are in God's hands. And there could be no better place for them to be. And look, when we take that truth to heart, it gives us a new perspective on life. It frees us, the teacher says, to enjoy life as a gift from a good God who loves us. When we remember that our times are in God's hands, we don't need to worry about the next day, about the future. Instead, verses 12 and 13, we can be happy, we can do good, we can eat and drink, and we can find satisfaction in what we do. You see, the truth of God's sovereignty frees us to enjoy life now, because it means that everything that happens to us, the good times and the hard times, they're not random. And they're not down to us either. Ultimately, they're all part of a beautiful tapestry God is weaving in his infinite wisdom for our good and for his glory. God will make, says the teacher, everything beautiful in its time, even if things from our perspective so often look messy and chaotic and at times feel painful and confusing. Why, God, why are you doing this? We can be tempted to ask that question. The teacher was tempted and did ask that question. But no, we can rest in the sovereignty of a good God who loves us. Theologian Philip Ryken puts it like this. God is the king of time. He regulates our minutes and our seconds. He rules all our moments and all our days. Nothing happens in life without his superintendence. Everything happens when it happens, because God is sovereign over time as well as eternity. There is a time, you see, for everything. And so we can trust God during all the seasons of life. But then from verse 15, the teacher reminds us of a second truth about time. Because there is a time for everything, secondly, there will also be a time for a judgment. But we can trust God for what comes after life as well. While verses 1 to 14 focus on the things that we experience during life, from verse 15, the focus changes to what happens after life. The teacher says there is a time to be born, and there is a time to die, and there will be a time for judgment. Look at verse 15. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. The teacher says one day, he draws comfort from the fact that one day we will all have to give an account for how we've responded to God and how we've lived our lives. And on that day, he says, perfect justice will be done. Which is ultimately good news. It is, because in a fallen world, justice is not always done. Look at verse 16. The teacher observes that sometimes in this world, wickedness is found in the place of justice. Sometimes in this fallen world, those who should uphold justice end up subverting it, and wicked people seem to get away with things, get away without punishment. But in verse 17, the teacher takes comfort from the fact that one day justice, perfect justice, will be done. One day God will judge every person and every deed, which is ultimately a good thing, because it means sin will not win, and it means wicked people will not prevail. But look, the truth of a judgment to come after death, well, it should change our perspective on life now. The brutal truth that we spend the first third of our lives trying to ignore, and then the second third of our lives trying to cover up, and then the last third of our lives trying to delay, is that for each of us, there will be, verse 2, a time to die. We've been reminded of that recently, just this weekend, haven't we? In the brutal murder of an MP. It's just been reminded again of something that we've seen on the statistics every day for the last 18 months. Every day, these are the number of deaths from a certain disease. Not the total number of deaths in the UK, but the number of deaths from one particular area. Every day, we've been reminded death is inevitable. But from verse 18, the teacher underlines that fact by telling us to look at the animal world. A few years ago, the journal Psychology Today published an article entitled 10 Things Animals Can Teach Us About Being Human. It was written by the wonderfully named Dr. Vint Verger, an expert apparently in animal behavior, who is also the author of a best-selling book with the same title. Among other things, Dr. Verger says animals teach us to heed our instincts, take time to rest, love unconditionally, remember to play, and my favorite, not get too bogged down in words. You can always count on a dog not to say much, can't you? Now, I am sure animals can be used to illustrate a number of helpful principles for life. But from verse 18, the teacher says animals teach us a far more important life lesson: the inevitability of death. Look at verse 18. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them? It's an interesting fact that with very few exceptions, most animals have a shorter lifespan than most humans. Which means one of the things the animal world teaches us again and again and again and again is, if we have the eyes to see it, is the inevitability of death. In this respect, animals and humans are the same. In verse 21, the teacher says that from an earthly perspective, there doesn't seem to be any observable difference between the death of a human and the death of an animal. But from a heavenly perspective, there is a crucial difference between the death of a human and the death of an animal. And the teacher references this difference earlier on in the chapter. I don't know if you noticed it. In verse 11, he says, he, God, has also set eternity in the human heart. Unlike animals, we have souls that will live on after death. Do you realize you are immortal? Has anyone ever told you that before? You're immortal. God created you with an immortal soul that will live on after your physical body has died. The Bible is clear that death will not be the end of you. And the teacher's confidence that God will one day judge everyone, well, it shows that he understood that as well. There's an earthly perspective on death, well, it's the same as the animals. But there's a heavenly perspective, which is that we've got immortal souls, that we will live on beyond our physical, when our physical bodies die. Actually, one day we'll be reunited with glorified bodies. And the Bible makes it very clear that we will spend eternity in one of two places: in a new creation that God brings about, or in hell. And one day, God will make a judgment call on where we spend eternity. And his decision then will reflect and will respect how we have chosen to respond to him now in life. If we reject him now, he will reject us then. He will respect and reflect our decision. In the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, we're told, people are destined to die once. There's no reincarnation. There's no coming back for a second chance. People are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. You see, the Bible is really clear, there will be a time for judgment. Which means the most important and urgent thing we can do while there is still time is get right with God. Which means doing two things now. Firstly, we need to confess our guilt. In verse 17, the teacher says, there will be a time to judge every deed, which means you and I are in trouble, big trouble. Because the truth is that none of us are perfect. We're not, are we? And if we're going to be judged by a God who is perfect, who's holy, who's glorious, then we are in trouble. The Apostle Paul put it like this in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the truth, and therefore we are guilty as charged if measured against a holy God. And so the first step about being ready for judgment to come is owning up to that, being honest about that, seeing the truth of that while there is still time. But then secondly, having confessed our guilt, we also need, secondly, to respond to the judge. The reality of God's judgment that we're reminded of in this chapter is bad news for guilty people like you and me. But the good news that the Bible tells us time and time again is that in love, God did everything necessary to save us from the judgment we deserve. He doesn't delight in punishing sinners. He made it possible for us to be saved. And what's more, he tells us the identity of the judge. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul told a crowd in Athens, God commands all people everywhere to repent. That is to turn away from our sin and put our trust in him. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Paul told the people of Athens, own up to your guilt, confess your sin, repent, because God is going to judge the world. But he also told them the identity of the judge. In love, he says, God came in the person of Jesus to bear the judgment we deserve on the cross in our place and then rise from the dead to offer us a fresh start and a new future. Ecclesiastes warns us that judgment is coming, but the gospel assures us that if we put our trust in Jesus, we don't need to fear judgment day. Because the one who had every right to condemn us was condemned in our place. And the judge who will one day stand over us bore the judgment we deserve. And so, all we need to do to be ready for judgment is confess our sin and respond to Jesus while we still have time. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 gives us a true perspective on time. There is a time for everything, and so we can trust God during all the seasons of life. And there is a time for judgment. But we can trust God for that as well, for what comes after life, if we put our trust in Jesus. Let's pray together as the musicians come up. Father, thank you that you are the King of time and that all the seasons of our lives are in your hands. Thank you that you are in control and have a perfect plan and purpose for our ultimate good and for your ultimate glory. But we confess we don't always see or understand what you're doing behind the events of our lives. So we pray you'd help us to trust you, even when life is hard or confusing or painful. Please give us a conviction about your sovereignty over our lives that is strong enough to carry us through difficult times, and that frees us to enjoy the here and now, the good times. Help us, we pray, to have an eternal perspective as well, to remember that this life is not all there is. Help us to live in the light of the judgment day to come and be ready for that day. And thank you that we can be, because our judge came to be our Savior and our Lord. Thank you that Jesus bore the judgment we deserve on the cross in our place. And so we thank you that if we turn from our sin and put our trust in him, we don't need to fear judgment. We can be ready. Help every person here and every person watching online to do that while there is still time. Help us to trust your sovereignty this week, to trust your timing, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.